Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. As you do so, I'll just say in the year 1719, famous hymn writer Isaac Watts, sometimes known as the father of modern hymn writing, published a series of hymn settings that were somewhat loosely based on the Psalter. He actually called it a Psalter, but he wrote in his own words, as if David lived in the days of Christ, in the introduction to that Psalter. And in that series of psalm settings, the words of joy to the world are there as his summary of Psalm 98. Joy to the world is, of course, the carol from which I am borrowing the title of this sermon. And I want to meditate with you on Psalm 98 and the birth of Christ from this psalm. So I invite you now to stand. We'll read from Psalm 98, and then I'll also turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Psalm 98 first. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. Turn now over to Revelation 14, if you would. I'll read the first three verses. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father, as we open up this word and plumb these deep and mysterious things from the scriptures, we ask that you would grant us grace. Grant us your spirit, grant us soft hearts and eyes that are open by faith to perceive and understand what it is that you've revealed to us in this your word about our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us this understanding by your spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I believe I mentioned last week that one of my favorite things about the Christmas season is the carols. That is the inspiration for this series, the carols of Christmas. And I imagine I'm not alone in my love for the carols. They are, I think, some of the most beautiful creations that the church has ever come up with, along with many other hymns that we sing on the regular. When I say that the carols are beautiful, I don't want you to think that I'm merely making a claim of personal taste. However, I don't think that's how you should hear me. That's sometimes how we think about music, as if it's a matter of personal taste. You like what you like, and I like what I like, and you know, never the twain shall meet. No, there's something deeper, something true, biblically true, about the fact that when God works his mighty work, particularly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's best captured, best remembered, best glorified in song. That is the biblical pattern when Jesus Christ is born. I think I said it last week. Everybody's singing. You ever notice that about the early chapters of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke? That everybody's singing when the angels announce it to the shepherds. You know, they don't pass them a note. They don't say, hey guys, I got some news for you. No, they sing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those with whom he is pleased. When the shepherds, when they leave that place and they go to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that when they leave singing, praising God and glorifying him for all that they had seen and heard. When Mary receives the word from the angel about the child in her womb, she sings the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. That is the testimony of the Gospels. So much singing. Men cannot contain themselves. As Isaac and Watts observed, heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing. And the question I want to ask with you is why? Why so much singing when Jesus Christ is born? I think the answer is found by meditating on Psalm 98, the new song that the psalmist writes, the song for God's people in light of God's coming. So that's what I want to do. I'm going to look at this psalm with you this morning and ask the question, why does heaven and nature sing? Why do they sing? Let's dive right in. First reason we sing is because Christ is worth celebrating. That's what the psalmist says. He says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now, you might be wondering, where's Christ in that? When the psalmist speaks of marvelous things, unlike other psalms in the Psalter, there's no historical context to Psalm 98. We're just told it's a psalm, and many commentators speculate about the setting in which this psalm would have been written. Some think maybe when the people returned from exile, that was when the psalmist wrote these words. But I think the plainest reading of this psalm reveals that it's speaking very directly about the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. Now, how do I see that? Well, I see that because the particular marvelous thing that this psalm has in mind as its occasion is a great public event. It's a great public event. You see that there in verse 2? The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And the question you should ask yourselves is, where has the Lord done this? Where has he revealed something, as the psalmist says in verse 3, that has gone forth to the ends of the earth? You know, if you search through the Old Testament, you can find mighty acts of God, but nothing that reaches that scale of having gone forth to the ends of the earth. Another reason that I think it's very plain that Jesus Christ is in view is the marvelous things the Lord has done is because of the way that these words are matched in the prophets. We can think of the example of Isaiah 52, one of the servant songs describing Christ most clearly as the Messiah that will come. And here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, almost quoting from Psalm 98. He says, Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. If you're not yet convinced, let me point you to the words of Simeon, because Simeon actually quotes Psalm 98, verse 2, when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby in the temple. Remember what Simeon says? He says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming that this psalm is describing. There you have it. It's the Messiah. When God's deeds, his salvation, would go forth to the ends of the earth in the public birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, in his sending forth of the gospel to all the nations to publish it. so that here in this place and across the globe, there are Christians like you who've seen Christ. That's what's being described when the psalmist describes the salvation of our God. The other way the Psalm 98 reflects on the marvelous work of Christ is found there in what the psalmist says again in verse 2, or rather verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now, if you were just reading that psalm and reading that line, the basic meaning of that line is simply this, that God has saved us single-handedly. That's what he means by the arm of the Lord has done it. He's single-handedly done so. But again, it's interesting how that very same phrase appears again in Isaiah 52, verse 10. You notice that? Isaiah 52, verse 10 said, he bared his holy arm. And again, I take that to be a reference to Christ, because in Isaiah 52, verse 10, he's speaking very clearly about Christ. That when the arm of God is bared, it's Christ that's being described of. Just by the way, I think there's actually a good point that we should all glean from this. You know, sometimes people really wrestle with the fact that God is a spirit, right? Kids, you know that? God's a spirit. He does not have a body like men, the catechism says. But then there's all this language in the Bible of God having arms. And you know, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? John Owen meditates on this and makes the point that it's more than just a metaphor. You know, sometimes that's how we think of God having an arm as being just a metaphor in Psalm 98 when he speaks of that. No, John Owen says it's a prophecy. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has an arm. You ever thought about that? That almost the entire Old Testament is written in anticipation of the day when God would have an arm, when he would take human flesh such that you would see the arm of God. It would be revealed for all to see. It's a wonderful little insight as you read your Old Testament. The point of the psalmist here, though, is to describe the fact that God has worked salvation on his own. It's single-handed. Like I said, it's God's arm that has worked salvation. And this, again, invites us to contemplate Christ. And it's a wonderful little observation about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he came and he went about his mission and he accomplished, you know, victory over death and sin, it's amazing to meditate on how alone he was in all of that. You ever think about that? Of course, he had servants. He had disciples that he called. But the Lord, he didn't have armies. He didn't come at the head of heavenly hosts to accomplish his will in the world. He was born in a stable alone. He didn't have tools. He didn't have great weapons at his disposal. No, he went by the power of the word going forth from his mouth, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him, according to the will of the Father. It was him alone. It was him alone when he died. Of course, he was crucified, yes, with two others, but on him alone, the wrath of God descended. Nobody helped him with that. And you know, when he rose from the dead, God didn't send Elijah pray over his body and call him forth from the grave. He rose alone. There's a wonderful little insight in here about the God of the Bible and his Son. He loves to do it all. You ever marveled at this about the Christian gospel, about the God of the Bible? That he does it all. You know, when the Bible describes our salvation, it's not a group effort. It's not as if we and God are sort of collaborating. We're working together. And you know, through us and God kind of working together in this mutual state of affairs, eventually we'll get to this thing called salvation. That's false religion. And it's what false religion is filled with, you see. You know, if you're a follower of, you know, Allah, then you have a lot of working with God that needs to happen. You need to perform the five pillars. You need to say the Shahada. You need to pray three times or five times a day. You need to do all these things, and then salvation comes about. That's Islam. If you're a follower of Buddha, then your actions really matter. You know, by your actions, you're storing up all kinds of karma. And depending on how you store up the karma, it's going to pay back in some future life or even this life, potentially, with all kinds of problems. And you see how it is? It's all kinds of mutual. But Christ does it all. He does it all. And what he desires of us is to acknowledge it and sing of it. Celebrate it. Give praise to God, a sacrifice of praise, as the author of Hebrews says it. So that's the first reason we're to sing. We're to sing of Christ. He's worth celebrating. Second reason we're to sing is to remember. The psalmist there in verse 3, he tells us that God remembered. He remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. It's a wonderful theme, just by the way, there in Psalm 98, verse 3, that God is a remembering God. He does not forget. There's all kinds of rich, wonderful, comforting doctrine contained in that fact that God remembers. And it's amazing to reflect on, especially given the fact that we can't remember what we told our spouses we were going to do yesterday. You know, we gave our word, and then we break it 5 minutes later. That's the nature of us. But that's not the nature of God. He remembers, and he remembers at just a baffling scale. Just think about the fact that, brothers and sisters, at this point in this room, you, worshiping God with your sins forgiven, that's true because long ago, in another continent, in a language that you didn't understand, God made a promise to Abraham. But through him, he would bless the nations. And here you are, thousands of years later. It's actually even older than that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, you see. That's how he's described in the Bible. A promise made where? Well, a promise made when the world was barely here. You know, it was barely days old, depending on how long you think Adam and Eve took to sin and fall. But it wasn't around long. Before, in a garden, naked and ashamed, God gave a promise that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And God remembered. He remembered. This shows up all throughout the songs of men at the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary sings in her Magnificat in Luke 1. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Zechariah sings to the Lord later in that same chapter, and he says that God has shown the mercy promised to our fathers. He's remembered his holy covenant. And here it is again in Psalm 98. The Lord's remembered. What does that have to do with our singing? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that we sing is because not only is God to remember, we are. We are. It's this strange power that song has over our memory, isn't it? Have you ever meditated on it? It's actually taught very clearly in the Bible that this is true about singing. It's the reason God desires us to sing is so that we remember. In Deuteronomy 32, God very famously gives Moses a song. And what he says about that song when he gives it to Moses is that this is so that this may not be forgotten. That's what he says to Moses. This song shall stand as a witness that it may be unforgotten. That's the design behind song, that we remember. I was reminded of an example just of how this works in our world, how we remember through song. This past week, I was listening to a podcast about the Edmund Fitzgerald. You guys ever heard of the Edmund Fitzgerald? I'm getting a few nods. I hope I'm not making a cultural reference that just misses you. If you haven't heard of the Edmund Fitzgerald, it's a story of a freighter ship back in 1975 on Lake Superior. And the freighter ship hit the storm of the century and went down, and 29 crew members went with it. And you know, if you were from the Great Lakes region, and you grew up during that time, it was a big event. It was a big deal to people who grew up then. But you know, I'm not from the Great Lakes region, and I was born well after the Edmund Fitzgerald went down, and the reason I know about it is because Gordon Lightfoot wrote a great song about the Edmund Fitzgerald. And that's the reason books are being published. The book that was published in the last year about it is called The Gales of November, quoting from that song. And you know, that's a little image of how song helps us remember, doesn't it? We don't even have to go that far for this sort of image, though. We just think about our Sunday evening hymn selections. You know, some of you, you like to choose the same hymn. And you do it over and over again. And I know why. I know why. It's because you want to remember the person you sang that with once upon a time. You want to remember how the Lord used that in your life in a particular moment and turned it around. You want to remember how the Lord used that psalm and took you through suffering. That's why you choose it over and over and over again. It's to remember. And brothers and sisters, that's why we sing. We sing to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The third and perhaps simplest reason we sing is that God wants us to. You know, he commands it there, actually, very first verse in Psalm 98. He says, oh, sing, do it. It's a command. That's why we sing in worship. That's why Christians are always singing. But there's a deeper reason than even just a command. It's the fact that God desires it. He wants us to sing. You ever think about that? You know, it's rather interesting to reflect on the fact that the Bible teaches us that God is a singer. You ever notice this? Prophet Zephaniah, Zephaniah 3, verse 17, he says this about the Lord. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings. Isaiah 5, verse 1, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. The Bible doesn't just teach that God sings, it also teaches he's a songwriter. You know that song that he gave to Moses in Deuteronomy 32? Moses is often attributed as the author, but actually if you read the text, God commissions Moses. He says, write this song down. God gave Moses the song. He's a songwriter. Jesus sings. You know, in the Gospels, we receive testimony that Jesus sung a hymn. We also receive, well, Hebrews 2, which put the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22 onto the lips of the Lord. I will, in the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise, Jesus says. This is a wonderful reminder that Jesus and our worship, it's not merely just a human activity. It's one of the things we believe about worship, is that Jesus is here, and not like just in a silent, invisible way. Scriptures teach that he is our great high priest, which means that he is leading us in worship. He sings. The Holy Spirit sings. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Where the Spirit goes, there's song. It's amazing to reflect on all the ways that God's presence is manifested in song. And it's good for us to be reminded. God made music. You know, sometimes, have you ever wondered where music came from? Sometimes I think we just have totally wrong-headed ideas about it. We think it's just, you know, that's evolution. That's what people say today, you know. It was really good. The good singers survived. they found beautiful wives, and you know, that's how singing happened. No, that's not really how singing happened. Or we think, you know, it's just a creation of the billion-dollar entertainment industry that's around us, that they created singing. And then the really perverse part about this is that some will accuse the church of just copying the world, right? That's what we are doing when we sing hymns. It's just kind of copying the world. And sadly, I would say some Christians seem to believe that we should just copy the world in their music. But that's not why we sing. It's because God loves music. Because God made it. Because he infused his creation with it and put it in the hearts of men to sing. That's why. It's amazing being the father of a little toddler these days. You know, it's great fun. If you have a toddler, you should do this. Turn on a song and watch them start. That's not the billion-dollar entertainment industry. That's God's image in them. It makes them want to move, dance to the beat. Music. God loves music. That's why we sing. You know, there's a few applications I will just pause and give to you. Do you love good music? You should. God does, and you should. Let me be more specific, though. Do you love God's music? Do you love the church's music? You know, it's one of the great tragedies of the modern era that, yes, Christians live with two songbooks. You know, there's the one in the pew in front of you, and then there's the Monday through Saturday songbook. And I'm not opposed to secular music. I really like Gordon Lightfoot. But do you love the church's music? Parents, let me ask you this. Are you teaching your children God's music to love it? You say, well, we don't sing, but I can't hold a tune. Psalmist says, make a joyful noise. The seas roar, so can you. There are apps, there are ways to overcome this. Worship God around your tables with music. Teach them God's music. Teach them the hymns of the church. It's one of the things that should be a standard part of our worship as families together. When you're doing that, it's training not just their voices. It's training their hearts. It's training their memories. It's training their affections to love God's music. Which leads me to the fourth and final reason we should sing. We should sing because all creation is God's choir. You know, it's amazing. It's one of the more mysterious things that Isaac Watts' line, Joy to the World, when he says heaven and nature sings. It doesn't say heaven and earth sing or heaven and men sing. No, he says heaven and nature sings. And he's summarizing, based on Psalm 98, what we see is a prominent theme here of Psalm 98. Verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Creation is full of music. You ever appreciated this? If you get out of Silicon Valley and the kind of hum of the highway that we're always inside of, you go out into nature and you hear the music. You know, listen to the songbird at twilight. Listen to the waves, the ocean, and its roar. Listen to the breezes rustling or whistling if it's strong enough in a big enough storm. Stand by a river, and you'll know what the psalmist means when he says it claps its hands. Those aren't just accidents, you see. That's not evolution. That's God in his design. He made it so it'd be beautiful. It'd fill our ears, fill our hearts with his glory. That's why. And it's amazing to reflect The scriptures teach that this has always been the case. That actually one of the first sounds in God's universe was music. Did you know that? We don't find that in Genesis 1 to 3. We find that in God's answer to Job. When God answers Job out of the whirlwind, Job 38, there's this great line. "Where were you at creation?" God asked Job. "Where were you when its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." There's music. That's why Tolkien and Lewis pick up this theme in their writings. Was singing. And it wasn't the last time. Even the way he phrases it in Job, "God laid the cornerstone and the morning stars sang and the angels shouted." Does that sound like anything? Does that sound like the time that God became a builder again? And laid a cornerstone again? That being Christ. Does it sound like the angels from heaven appearing in the glory of the Lord, shining around the shepherds, singing, shouting for joy at the new creation? But even there, it's not the last time. It's amazing. That's why I read Revelation 14. Because it quotes, or at least alludes to Psalm 98, and says that at the new heavens and new earth, the redeemed saints sing. They sing. You notice what it sounds like. John in his vision, when he hears the voice. It's amazing how much of Psalm 98 appears here. John said he heard a voice that was like the roar of waters, like thunder. And then he says it sounded like harps playing, the music of men. Think about this new song in Revelation 14. It sounds a lot like the old song, actually. Sounds like Psalm 98, when all men and all creation will gather around the risen and exalted Lamb and sing with a voice that sounds like the roar of waters. Some of you like good music. You like going to concerts. You'll spend a lot of money to go to concerts. I wonder, do you reflect on the fact that heaven will be a concert? It'll be the concert to end all concerts. It'll be more hauntingly beautiful than the songs that break your heart and draw tears from your eyes. It'll be more glorious than any orchestra that you could ever pay to see. The end of it all will be a concert. And you and I will sing. My question for you is, will you be there? Do you have a ticket? You need a ticket. Will you be there? Here's the thing, though. There is no amount of money in the world that can buy that ticket. It's invitation only. You got to know the concert master, and he needs to invite you. And if you have his invitation and you put your life in his hands, then you and I will be there. That concert, one that will make Taylor Swift sound like nails on a chalkboard. Put your trust in Jesus. You won't want to miss it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you. So much of this is only received by faith. We desire to hear the voice of our Savior. We desire to hear the voice of the heavens in their full glory. We desire to hear that creation song that the angels sang in our ears. Fullness of glory. Lord, we pray that you would count us amongst the number of those who will be there to give ear to that glory. Be counted amongst those who will cast their crowns at the feet of the Lamb, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Grant this, we pray, in his name. Amen.